Good morning. Our scripture reading today is Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, through chapter 20, verse 16. And if you would like to locate that in your own Bibles, on the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 696. Reading again from Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last one hired and going to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last.' This is the word of the Lord.
I feel like we're preparing for takeoff here. I once knew a man who was the well-loved patriarch of a very close-knit family. He had 2 adult children and 5 grown grandchildren, in addition to a handful of great-grandchildren. His wife preceded him in death when he was about 81 and still in fairly good health. The initial months after his wife's passing were, of course, very difficult. But one of the ways that he managed to get through his grief was by continuing to go to work. This man had worked hard for his entire adult life, and he was determined to go to the office as long as his body would physically allow him to do it, until he could no longer show up. Well, a couple of years after his wife's death, this man began getting to know a young woman who was about the age of his grandchildren, who worked in a different office in his building. They would chat several times a day during breaks and eventually would share lunches together. She was from out of state and didn't have any other family in the area, so she appreciated the company just as much as he did. He would continue to work until the last month of his life, when he would pass away at the age of 88. And as unlikely as it seems, those two people, decades apart, had become close friends over those last few years. As far as anyone could tell, their relationship was completely platonic, their motives were pure, they simply appreciated the friendship. Well, when this older gentleman passed away, the time came for his estate to be settled. He was very specific in his will. A good portion of his life savings was to be evenly divided between his two children. But what was left over, which amounted to something in the neighborhood of $180,000, was to be evenly divided between his grandchildren. Only, in his will, there weren't five grandchildren who would split the money. There were six. You see, he had included this young woman who had become his friend those last few years as if she were one of his own grandchildren to receive something like $30,000. Well, when that came to light, as you can imagine, it created some interesting conversations. Was this fair? How should she be treated the same as one of the grandchildren? Was she really just after the money all along? Well, fortunately, the family ties were strong enough, and they were grateful for the way that she had shown kindness to their grandfather, that they were able to get through it with relationships intact. But surely you've heard this kind of story before, right? It's not all too uncommon. I do quite a bit of marriage counseling and premarital counseling, and oftentimes I'll ask people to tell me about their families of origin, their family history, and it's unfortunately quite common that someone will say, well, my father doesn't talk to his brothers anymore because they had a fight over the inheritance. Or so-and-so doesn't speak to so-and-so because of the squabble that they had over the estate. Because when it comes to this kind of thing, inheriting money, we all feel that perhaps we should receive something or we have something coming to us. And when someone else ends up wanting or getting a share of it, it goes deep. And it can cause even the tightest families to have insurmountable hurdles. Today, we're looking at a parable that we heard read just a moment ago. It's one of the parables of Jesus that is a bit perplexing to us. But I think it's a story that sounds a lot like one of these unfair inheritance stories. It's a story that goes straight to the heart of how we view God. The way He deals with us, the way He deals with people who seem to be less deserving than we are. And what the parable shows us is a characteristic of God that's at the very core of His being and that should transform the way that we relate with Him and with other people. If you don't have a Bible open already, you're going to want to have one open to Matthew chapter 19, the end of chapter 19, the beginning of chapter 20. Kathy mentioned that it's on page 696. If you're using the Pew Bible. Now, I understand a lot of you have a Bible on an iPhone or some kind of other electronic device. This is a case where you might want to have the printed version out, unless you can scroll straight from chapter to chapter, and I'll come to that in just a moment. We were in the office just a couple of weeks ago. We've been in this series called Figuratively Speaking, where we've been looking at the parables of Jesus during the season of Lent, seeking to have our lives be fertile soil for His teaching. And I asked a few folks, are there any parables that maybe have been challenging for you that you'd like for us to look at here as we near the end of Lent? And this was a common answer, this parable today that's known as the parable of the workers in the vineyard, or perhaps the parable of equal pay for unequal work, as someone has called it. But before we look there, let's pause for a moment and ask for God to speak to us through His Word. Lord, we hold in our hands a treasure, which is sometimes hard to understand. We know that You have breathed these words into existence and You have preserved them throughout history for our good and for Your purposes. And yet, Lord, sometimes what we read here can be very perplexing to us. And this is certainly one of those cases. So as we come today to this story, we ask that You would give us spiritual eyes, that Your Holy Spirit would enable our minds to understand what You spoke, and that You would enable our hearts to receive it in a way that would be transformative for us. Lord, we yield ourselves to You and to whatever You would say in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as is usually the case when we come to one of the parables of Jesus, our ability to understand the story will be enhanced if we know what exactly led up to Jesus telling this story. And in Matthew chapter 19, the gospel writer has recorded the interactions that have just taken place. It's been a series of conversations that have played out in somewhat of a domino effect, one leading to the next. Jesus had been teaching in public when some parents apparently brought their children to Jesus for him to touch them and bless them. Of course, as you know, his disciples were at one of their less finer moments, and they turned the children away. They thought, Jesus has better things to do than to be with these snotty-nosed children. Plus, the parents probably wanted to touch them, of all things. Of course, Jesus rebuked them and said, let the little children come to me. But just as he said that, Jesus said, look, if anyone is going to receive my kingdom, he has to receive it like a little child. Well, just then, a rich man runs up. And this guy wants to know what checklist he needs to complete in order to inherit eternal life. He seems to have done everything the world thinks you need to do to have eternal security. He's been an upright, respected, moral man. He's been well off financially, successful in the community. But Jesus tells him that he still lacks something because his treasure is in the wrong place. His hope is in what he's done and what he's acquired. And if he's going to enter God's kingdom, Jesus says, it has to be like one of those little children, simply receiving it as a gift. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, and he remarks about how hard it is for a rich person to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, at that, Peter has one of his characteristically outspoken moments. And in verse 27, Peter says, well, Jesus, speaking of giving things up, we've left everything for you. Surely you must have something good in store for us, right? And Jesus says, well, yes, in fact, anyone who's given up any kind of earthly security for me is going to receive the kingdom on the day when I make all things right. Not only that, but 100 times what they've given up. And Jesus says, the first will be last and the last will be first. Some people, Peter, who are first in the here and now are going to be last then. And some people who are last in the here and now are going to be first then. And to illustrate what Jesus is talking about, he tells this story. Now, I have to just mention a side note, and this is why I said it's good to have a printed Bible out for this, because this is one of those occasions where the chapter numbers and headings can be a bit misleading. If you're reading this online or in your mobile device or whatever, and you only have chapter 20, you'll miss the last few verses of chapter 19, which are crucial to understanding this parable. See, if you look there at chapter 20, verse 1, there's a very small but very important word, the word for. And that points us to the fact that the story Jesus is about to tell is explaining what he's just said at the end of chapter 19. So Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. And Jesus goes on to tell this story. Now, the premise of this story would have been a common one in his day. As Lou mentioned last week, everyone listening to Jesus would have been quite familiar with agricultural practices. And one of the most common forms of agriculture in Palestine was growing grapes in a vineyard. Not only that, but Jesus' Jewish listeners would have appreciated the metaphor of a vineyard because throughout the Old Testament, that was one of the more common ways that God would describe his people Israel. They were his vineyard to tend and nurture. God's kingship over his people now continues in the followers of Jesus. And Jesus says, this is how it plays out. Now, to understand the story, we have to understand that the workers he's talking about are day laborers. In this agricultural society, it depended on having available day laborers who could do the work when planting time came or when harvest time came. When I was in Guatemala just a few years ago, we took a tour of a coffee plantation. And I was amazed by what they said, that a couple of times a year when the work needs to be done to harvest the coffee beans, people will come out of the hills in the thousands to work for meager pay, sun up to sundown, until all the beans have been harvested. And then they'll wait for the next seasonal employment opportunity. When Jesus was talking, day laborers were essential to the economy, but they had absolutely no financial security. In fact, they had even less financial security than a slave. One scholar has called them involuntary marginals because they could not know, they could not assume on any given day that they are going to have work. So we have this kind of worker, these day laborers, and there was no guarantee for them of income. There was no social safety net, no welfare system in case they couldn't find work. There were no labor unions, unfortunately, to enforce the fair labor standards. They were simply at the whim, at the mercy of the landowners. And they would go out in the morning to a commonly known place in hopes that some landowner would come along and hire them for the day's work. Now, this kind of practice is not just a thing of the distant past or distant parts of the world. There are places around here where this happens. In fact, Huntington Station comes to mind. There's a corner there on Depot Road where day laborers line up at sunrise in hopes that someone will come along and hire them for the day. A few years ago at my former church, we were looking to start a ministry in that community, and I had to go out and do some research on a Saturday morning at about 10 a.m., and I had to drive along that stretch of road and take pictures of several things there. And I was amazed at how these men who were lining the corner there would run at my car waving, hoping that I was going to hire them for the day. Of course, by 10 o'clock, these are the guys who are beginning to think they might not get hired that day. There might not be work or money or food to take home at the end of that day. So Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This landowner goes out at sunrise to hire some of these workers for his vineyard. And as he picks them up from the town square, they agree that he's going to pay them one denarius for the day. No problem there. That was the standard day's wages for a manual labor. We'll call it $100 for the sake of argument. Nice round number. They were just grateful that they would have work for the day and that they would have some income to take home. But then this landowner's practice gets a bit strange for Jesus' listeners, because late in the morning, he goes back to that corner. This is interesting. He goes back and he finds more people standing there. And he says, you guys need work? All right, come work for me. I'll pay you whatever's fair. And then it gets stranger still, because he goes back at noon and he finds more laborers and he picks them up to come work for him. And then even stranger still, at 5 p.m., when the day's almost over, he goes and he finds guys standing on the corner. He says, hey, why are you not working? And they say, because nobody wants to hire us. He says, okay, come work for me. I'll pay you whatever is fair. These were the least desirable of the available labor pool. All day they had been there and no one wanted to hire them. What's going on with this landowner going back time after time to hire more workers? That's unusual. Well, the picture here is not that this guy can't calculate how many employees he needs for the day. No, his unusual behavior is that he's adding extra workers after he's already recruited all that he needs, probably out of compassion, to alleviate the hardship of these people who are unemployed. He's going out of his way to hire them, probably when he doesn't exactly need them, so that they would have work and wages to take food home to their families. This is especially the case with that last group of workers, because nobody else wants to hire them. They're the undesirable ones. He hires them out of compassion. But as strange as this may be, it gets even stranger. Because when the work is done for the day, it's time to pay up. The landowner tells his foreman to call all the workers in so that he can settle up. And the first group that he calls to get paid is the last ones to get hired. And then he works his way backwards so that the last ones to get paid are the ones who worked the whole day. Now, the guys who've been there all day are probably thinking, well, this is a bit strange, but at least we're gonna get our money. It's all going to be all right. But what they witness as the process plays out is that these jokers who just came in at 5 p.m. and worked an hour or two get $100. And these guys who have worked all day see that and they're thinking, well, if they're getting $100, just imagine what he's going to have to give us. We've been sweating in the sun all day. We're going to get $600, $700, $800 at least. We really hit the jackpot today. But then as their turn comes, you know what happens? $100. And they start to think, No, I'm calling the union boss on my speed dial right here. This can't be. Of course, he didn't exist yet. How is this possible? We've been breaking our backs in the hot sun all day, and you only gave us $100? That's not fair. They start to get angry. Now, you know the landowner could have avoided all this if he was just a little more discreet about the process, right? I mean, he didn't have to show them all what he was paying. He could have just, you know, done the order the other way, paid the guys first who've been working all day, or pay the other guys in secret. I mean, why do these guys have to know? Because Jesus is making up the story, okay? He's making up the story to make a point. And I think Jesus made it go this way because when we identify with those full-day workers and we feel the unfairness, the story is starting to do surgery on our hearts. In my family of origin, I'm the oldest of three siblings. Any other oldest children here? Quite a few. You know that being the oldest has its advantages and disadvantages, right? You're kind of the guinea pig as your parents go along. But when I got married, I was the first child in my extended family to get married. And my grandfather gave Kim and me a gift for our wedding of a few $100s to go toward our honeymoon. I was very grateful. It enabled us to have a three-night cruise at the end of our honeymoon. But then my siblings would each get married in turn. And somehow, several years later, after one of my siblings got married, I learned that my grandfather had given that particular sibling about 10 times what he gave us for our wedding gift. Now, what do you think my initial reaction was? He can't do that. He owes me back pay. Now, of course, as I say that, you can see how ridiculous that perspective is. And as I started to think about it, I asked myself, okay, what's not fair about this? Is it not fair that he gave you a few $100s for your honeymoon? No, that was quite generous. Is it not fair that he helped you pay off your first car loan a few years ago? No, that was kind of nice too. Is it not fair that he passed down his fishing boat to you when he couldn't use it any longer? Well, that wasn't so bad. I started to realize, you know what? There's nothing wrong here. This is a generous man who's been generous to me time and time again. He's generous to everyone that he loves. Who am I to complain about whatever gift he wants to give to one of my siblings? I can't say it's not fair. But we read the story, we hear these workers, and we say, that's not fair. But if we step back for a moment, we ask some questions, what exactly isn't fair? Is it not fair for the full-day workers that they got paid a denarius or $100? No, that's not unfair. That's exactly what they agreed to. That was the normal wage for a day. Is it not fair to these partial-day workers that they got such a large payment? No, it's completely fair. In fact, it's extremely generous to them. If this guy wants to be generous with his money, it's his prerogative to do that. You see, nobody's been cheated. All the agreements have been kept. Why then, when we read this, do we still feel that there's something wrong? It's because we can't detach ourselves from this prevailing thought that rewards should be proportionate to the services rendered. That if we've worked harder and kept our nose cleaner and made more sacrifices, then God owes us more. But you see, here's the problem. God's kingdom does not operate according to commercial convention, and it doesn't operate according to any human standards. Jesus knew that this story would produce a reaction, and he wants us to examine the reaction of our hearts. The very natural disappointment, the sense of unfairness that we feel when we read this, causes us to re-examine how our reactions are still governed by human ideals of deserving and undeserving, rather than by the uncalculating generosity of the kingdom of God. It's ingrained in us to view life as a system of reward for deserving or undeserving. And that perspective gets us in trouble because in the kingdom of God, nobody earns their status. It's all by grace. Did you catch the statement that showed up twice in the reading? Once at the very beginning and once at the end, like bookends? Anytime you see something like that where a particular phrase shows up as bookends to a story, it's probably pretty important to understanding the story. In chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And then in chapter 20, verse 16, he said, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." This statement is so important to understanding the parable. What's he talking about? Who are the last, and who are the first? Well, in the story, the first were the ones who worked the longest. The last were the ones who worked the shortest amount of time. But the first to get paid were the last ones to get hired. It's been reversed. And the last ones to get paid were the first ones to get hired. So what's Jesus saying with that? Is Jesus saying that the first are the Jewish people who have served God throughout their history, and the last are the Gentiles, the latecomers to the party? Maybe. Is Jesus saying that the first are people who have served God for their entire lifetimes, and the last are people who have had deathbed conversions, like the thief on the cross? Perhaps. Is Jesus saying that the first are the rich, like the man in the previous chapter, and the last are the poor? He could be. We're not completely sure. But what is clear, Jesus is saying to his followers that in God's kingdom, on that day when Jesus makes everything new and his kingdom finally comes in all of its fullness, some people who are last in the here and now are going to be first then, and some people who are first now will be last then, because in God's kingdom, a great reversal of fortunes takes place. There will be surprises. Some people may be present who we don't expect to be there. God will be surprisingly generous with some people who we find undeserving. Somebody has called it an upside-down kingdom because it seems that Jesus is overturning all of our current measures of status and prominence. In the here and now, what determines your importance? Well, in the eyes of the world, how financially successful you've been, how much influence you wield, what kind of job you have, how you look, whether you're extremely moral, all of these things determine your prominence. But in God's kingdom, there is a different standard. People who approach God in childlike trust are received and advanced in the kingdom beyond those who, from the world's perspective, should enjoy prominence. In the kingdom of God, the principles of deserving and undeserving will be set aside so that grace can prevail. If we look at this through the lenses of contractual obligations, we'll miss the point of the parable and we'll miss the nature of the kingdom of heaven. You see, the keynote, the resounding tone of this parable is the uncalculating generosity of the landowner. And it's that principle, rather than this unfairness that some of the workers feel, that's the main focus of the story. This guy is generous, and he's free to be generous with whomever he sees fit. Of course, Jesus is painting a picture of God. The rewards of heaven are not earned. They're not proportionate to human effort. The God who lavishly clothes the flowers and feeds the birds delights to give his servants more than we could ever deserve from him. Did you catch it in the story when these full-day workers are complaining at the end? The landowner looks at them. Did you see what he calls them? Friend. He says, "Friend, I haven't been unfair to you." He takes a gentle tone with them. This is one of those places where you kind of expect Jesus to give a rebuke, you know. Weeping, gnashing of teeth for you guys. But the landowner says, "Friend, I haven't been unfair to you." He wants them to see his generosity too. And it may be that one day God will look at some of us and say, "Friend, I'm going to be as generous with some people who seem less deserving than you as I have been toward you, but that doesn't mean that I'm being any less generous towards you." You see, nobody's getting shorted here because everybody receives the kingdom. Everybody's getting the very best. The kingdom of God, eternal life, complete peace, forgiveness from guilt, reconciliation with God and people, a renewed creation, freedom from death, unhindered access to the presence of God. How can we possibly complain and say, "God, really, you should give us more than that"? We're all getting the very best. The reward is the same for anyone who will receive it, regardless of how deserving we think they may be. I think the point of the story is that God's gifts are not given according to human standards of merit, but according to his generous character. Now, I'm not sure exactly where this parable might touch your life today. I think this is one of those stories that we kind of have to sit with for a few days, let it simmer in our souls and see what God's Spirit would say to us, and you might want to do that. But I think there are several possibilities. Some of us feel that God owes us lots of blessings in this life and a great reward in a future life because we've worked so hard for him. Kind of like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son that we talked about a few weeks ago. We feel that God owes us. And so when things don't go right, we tend to get angry. We maybe stop believing in God. But see, that's missing the point of grace. God has agreed to give his kingdom as a gift to anyone who will receive it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the midst of all kinds of persecution, "Since it is by mercy that we even have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Because as a gift of mercy, God has even allowed us to work in his kingdom. We take courage in spite of our circumstances. Some of us feel that it's unfair that God would be just as generous with people who haven't served Him as long as we have, who haven't worked as hard as we have. And so we start to grumble against God, but we also look down our noses at those other people. Who are they? But you know what? God speaks to them and to us as friends because He wants us to see that the core of His character is generous and that He has every right to be generous to whomever He pleases, even the least deserving. And if we realize that we're all recipients of God's initiative, that He took the initiative to go out of His way and invite us into His kingdom, that we're recipients of grace, if we realize that, it puts us all on equal ground. Did you catch that in the parable there? That one of the things those full-day workers were upset about, they said, "You've made them equal to us." They couldn't handle that. But you see, all of us are in the same boat, because if God hadn't sought us out, we would be hopeless. We forget the miry pit that He raised us up out of. We forget that we were standing on the corner without a hope when He came and sought us out. And if we realize this, that we all have equal footing before the cross, then it causes us to rub shoulders with people who are very different from us in economic background, in race, in cultural history. And it makes us realize that we all share one thing in common. We stand on grace alone. And my hope is that our church will become a reflection of that fact. You know, in Christian circles, I think there's an interesting way that this principle plays out sometimes. We tend to look at people and sort of judge them subconsciously based on how much they've given up for God or how much they've renounced. It kind of goes both ways. Peter said something, you know, it prompted the whole story. Peter said, "Jesus, we've given up everything to follow You. Surely You got something good for us." And I think a lot of times we view people who have sold everything and moved to Haiti or Africa. Those are super saints. I could never be like that. God must especially love them. But then some people use it as kind of a means of producing guilt, saying, well, if you haven't given up this and moved to the inner city, then you're not really a follower of Jesus. Sometimes, though, we go the other way and we use this perspective to make ourselves feel better. We'll look at people who haven't perhaps given up as much as we have to follow Jesus, and we'll say, well, they're not really Christians. I'm doing okay because look what I've given up after all. But you see, the problem is that we're continuing to view God's dealings with human beings in terms of merit. And we need to come to see life through different lenses. When the lens through which we view life is the lens of God's generosity, then we stop using human standards of comparison. God is generous, and He operates with people not on a system of merit, but out of His generosity. And I think the issue ultimately comes down to how we view God's disposition. At heart, God is a generous Father. Jesus tells us that He delights in giving good gifts to His children. God doesn't give begrudgingly as the world gives. I remember when my friend Jane and her husband James had moved to Russia. They were starting to work for a ministry there. And they had run into all kinds of problems. They were having difficulty traveling back and forth, all kinds of visa hurdles, illnesses. They were grieving from a miscarriage. Every circumstance seemed to be going wrong. And I remember in one of Jane's early prayer update letters, she said, "You know what? If it weren't for the gospel, I would not believe that God loved me. There is no circumstance in my life right now that would lead me to believe that God loves me. But because I know that God has not withheld His own Son, He's already given me the very best gift possible. I know that God is generous." Like Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if He's not withheld His own Son, how will He not also give us all things? And because we know that God has given us His Son, when we were still sinners, regardless of circumstances, we know that God is generous. What I hope that you'll see today is that we are all swimming in a sea of God's generosity. I love the way that David Crowder says it in one of his songs. He says, "God loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of His wind and mercy. We are His portion and He is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in His eyes. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking." when you realize that everything is a gift of grace, because the heart of God's character is generosity, it transforms the way that you view your work, your marriage, your relationships, your service to God, because it's all a response to His lavish grace. And if we ever get caught saying, it's not fair, you know what? It should be because we're saying, it's not fair, God, that You've blessed me so much, that You've poured out such generosity on me. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's because of this generosity that we come to the table of communion today.